The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Okay, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 9 through 23. John chapter 12. I am, of course, extremely disappointed that we can't all be together this morning. I hate that. But I trust that God is at work and doing something far greater than we could ever imagine or even dare hope. So I'm looking forward to how he glorifies himself through this. In the meantime, we're going to continue to draw near to him and stay united with one another. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 23. This is the word of God. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Let's pray together. Father, we pray, although not able to all be together this morning, we pray that you would unite us by your Spirit, wherever we may be and however we may be listening. That you would unite us to one another as we are united to you, and that you would open our eyes to the deeper truth of this text, and that you would change us for your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The great author, whom I love and quote often, Christian author named Dorothy Sayers, once said this about Jesus: "The people who crucified Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of dull monotony. We have very efficiently filed down the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and we have recommended him as a fitting household pet for impotent clergy and pious pretenders. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested weakness or some kind of diluted sentimentality. They objected to him as dangerous, a firebrand of confrontation. As it often happens, if you have spent any considerable time in church in your life, there are many texts that we come to that are very familiar. And this morning we are once again faced with an account of our Lord which is most likely very familiar to us. It's called the Triumphal Entry. It's found in all four Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and of course here in John chapter 12. It marks the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, accompanied by shouts of Hosanna and palm branches. It is ironic that here we are on the Sunday before Christmas in a passage normally preached the Sunday before we celebrate the resurrection. Nevertheless, that's where we are, and we have much to learn from it. As I was saying, our familiarity with this story can be dangerous. It can be dangerous if we already think we know what it means, or if we let the mostly pious handling of this account over many generations dim both the story and its demand on us. With the Lord's help this morning, may it gloriously shine anew before our eyes as a blinding revelation and a burning outrage as we feel its weight. So with the scripture open before us, as you listen, I pray that you would see and hear the word of the Lord and that you would know the Lord of the word. Here is our King, King Jesus. Here he is. And the question is demanded of us, is he your King? I have decided to divide this sermon, rearrange it a little bit, because on audio, 30 minutes is about all the attention I think I should expect from you. So I'm just going to give us 2 points, and we're going to finish this sermon next week with part two. This morning, we're going to look at 2 points as we consider Jesus coming as our King. We're going to see that Jesus controls all and that Jesus fulfills all. He is in absolute control, and he is the absolute fulfillment. One more time as we begin, though. Please, this morning, take a deeper look at your King and at the crowds that surround him and let it confront you. Like I said, we're going to get more into the confrontational aspect of this passage, but prepare yourself, even this morning, to be confronted by what you see, read, and hear. Because things are not as they appear. Appearances can be deceiving. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry in Luke 19, as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem with hosannas and palm branches and people laying their cloaks on the road before him, he gets to the place where he can see the city and he weeps. And he says that it's because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know the time of their visitation. God is here, Jesus is saying. Your Messiah and King is here, and you have missed it. You are missing me. That's why Jesus weeps as he looks at the city. So, even with palm branches in their hands and hosannas from their mouths, they are in the right place. They're saying many of the right words. They're doing many of the right things while all the while not really knowing who he is. 2,000 plus years, all about the preparation for the coming Messiah, for their messianic king. All the symbols and the ceremonies, all the statutes and the law itself, all pointed to him, all pictured him. Every word proclaimed, preached, piped, prayed, and prophesied. And it was all about him. Every promise would ultimately find fulfillment in him. Yet, once again, they were not ready for him. And they did not know him when he came. So once again, as we begin, are we ready for him? They weren't ready for him, and they didn't know him when he came. Are we ready for him, and do we know him? Those are the questions we have to ask over the next couple of weeks. So, he controls all, he fulfills all. First, number one, he controls all. This historic moment begins the last week of our Lord's life and ministry, as we have already said. It also marks a final ascent towards an event in a few days with his crucifixion and then resurrection that is the reason for the universe and also the universe's only hope. From the promise first heard in the ears of Adam and Eve, to Abraham's belief, to a burning bush, through a parted sea, upon a holy mountain, to a shepherd king after God's own heart. All of history has been moving towards this pinnacle, towards this preeminent week, spoken of by many a prophet, slain for the words they spoke. For this week, when salvation would finally come, and all of history has been moving here, and all of history will move from here. And the world will never be the same as God begins to populate the world with people redeemed and recreated and conformed into the image of this one on the donkey, this one receiving praise, the king who will make a cross his throne for our redemption. It's easy to see redemptive history. It's easy to see Christ's ministry and our own lives as a series of highs and lows, as a series of close calls and near misses and lucky breaks, as heartbreaking tragedies and unexpected triumphs. But what we have in redemptive history and what we observe in Christ's ministry and in our own lives is a sovereign God in absolute control. In John's gospel, we have seen this on display. In chapter 6, there are thousands of followers. Then all but the 12 leave. And they leave because the claim his words made on their lives were offensive and too hard to take. In chapter 7, the religious leaders want to kill him or at least arrest him. In chapter 8, some believe for a short time but leave because they are offended once again by his words. This, as you know, continues on and on. We have seen it on and on throughout John's gospel. And even here, can you imagine at the end of chapter 11, Jesus goes to the edge of the wilderness to Ephraim, alone with his disciples. This is, you can find what he did during this period after the raising of Lazarus and before he comes back to Jerusalem in Luke 17 through 19. But he's alone with his disciples. Can you imagine the disciples? Can you imagine them thinking that one day, in just a few days, that they would come into Jerusalem surrounded by thousands with hosannas and palm branches? Just a few weeks prior to this, they would never have imagined that. Yet, here it is. They're hailing him as king. Our perspective of life can seem like a roller coaster. It's really my point. But notice, I'm going to do everything I can to help you see that Jesus is in total control. Jesus is in charge of all that happens. He is orchestrating it all by his sovereign hand. And he is unstoppable. No matter what his enemies do, it is exactly what God planned. And what they do is exactly how God planned them to do it. So, centering around this final sign in the Gospel of John with the raising of Lazarus, we see Jesus, his glory on display, his absolute sovereign control being clearly shown to us. He is always doing 1,000 things at the same time, and he's in control of it all. After the raising of Lazarus, the belief of his own disciples, including Mary and Martha, is strengthened. There is a first-time belief of many of those who were onlookers to this amazing sign Jesus performed, late raising Lazarus from the dead. This was the last straw for the religious leaders who, after the raising of Lazarus, began to plot our Lord's death. But not before prophesying his substitutionary death, not just for the nation, but the whole world. Then Jesus goes, like I said, after raising Lazarus, into Samaria and Galilee. And then he travels back towards Jerusalem after several weeks of ministry in those places for Passover, with a quick stop in Bethany for a dinner that was held in his honor. On the way back towards Jerusalem, into Bethany, he goes through Jericho. Outside of Jericho, he heals blind men. In Jericho, he saves Zacchaeus. Before that, he cleanses lepers. He is creating quite a stir and quite a crowd as he comes into Bethany on his way ultimately to Jerusalem. Then while he's in Bethany at this dinner, those who are already there for the Passover in Jerusalem hear that he's there. They want to see him and they want to see Lazarus. And so many come to see him and Lazarus in Bethany as well. Then the very next day, Jesus sends his disciples to Bethpage, to a small village, to retrieve a donkey and her colt for him. All sovereignly planned, all sovereignly in control. And this, again, is my point. He saves his greatest sign for proximity to Jerusalem. He saves his greatest sign for the time of the Passover feast. His coming and his going, his waiting and his leaving, all are under his control in his perfect timing and by the power of his sovereign providence. When it's time for Jesus to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem, he has a crowd that has followed him from Galilee through Jericho. He has a crowd that is meeting him from Jerusalem. When Jesus sends for the donkey, he sends for the crowd as well. He is in sovereign control of it all. He's got a crowd at his back and a crowd at his front, all of them singing hosannas, waving palm branches. And Jesus is in total control of it all. He made it happen, brought it to pass. He is going to force the hand of his enemies. He's going to press them to do what they want, which is also what God's plan has decreed from eternity. Caiaphas has already prophesied Christ's redemptive work to come at the end of chapter 11. And out of his unbelieving heart and prideful mouth, he preaches the glorious good news of the gospel. And at the end of chapter 11, in verses 55 through 57, there are Jews in Jerusalem for Passover. They're standing in the temple, wondering, thinking aloud, Jesus probably isn't going to come. After all, the religious leaders have already told everybody that if you see Jesus, tell us so we can arrest him. His life is in danger. They've made it clear, the Pharisees and the chief priests have, that you must tell them if you see Jesus. The religious leaders think they're probably going to have to go house to house in Jerusalem, clearing rooms in order to find Jesus. But instead, he comes openly. He comes with a crowd of thousands at his back and thousands at his front. In previous instances, when they tried to take him as their king, and in previous instances when the religious leaders tried to arrest him, no one could ever get their hands on him. Jesus cannot be handled. He comes according to his own sovereign choice and as he determines. He has determined that now is the time to come as their king. Now is their time. Now is the time to allow them to lay their hands on him at last. It's not an unfortunate series of events. It's not a promising life snuffed out early. He is in control, doing exactly what God has on his divine timetable, and even his enemies doing exactly as God has decreed for them to do. His enemies, those who hate him and are against him and don't believe he is the Messiah, yet their actions are continuously endorsing him as the Messiah. They say, no one could do these signs. They think he is obviously fulfilling prophecy. They hate it. They hate him. They don't want him to be true. But he can't be explained away. He is authentic. He is utterly qualified. In John 11:48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. In John 12, verse 11, it says that many were leaving them and going to Jesus and believing. In John 12, verse 19, they say, can't you see? The whole world has gone after him. Especially here in verse 19, they are saying so much more than they realize. When they say the whole world is going after him, they mean a lot of people. But the very next verse, in verse 20, among those who went to the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles. Here we have Jews and Gentiles, those who were his sheep in the fold of Israel and those who were of another fold that he's going to bring together and make into one. In all these examples, you see even his greatest enemies affirming him, endorsing him as the Messiah, recognizing he is doing the things that only the Messiah could do, and if we don't put him to death, everyone will believe. The whole world will go after him. And they do. So, we could continue to go deeper, but first and foremost, you see how he's in absolute control of everything that happens here. Everything. Secondly, he fulfills all. He controls all. Your king also fulfills all. This is the day that he is to come as their king. Verse 23, when Jesus hears the Greeks are wanting to speak with him, his response is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Up to this point, he has avoided the spotlight. After amazing demonstrations of his power, after awesome miracles of healing, he continuously says to those who are, of course, impacted by these things, "Don't tell anyone." This is because of the false understanding of the Messiah that's running rampant throughout Israel during this time, that the Messiah is a miracle worker or mainly a deliverer from the oppression of Rome. But the time of playing down who he is as the Messianic King is over. Here, in John chapter 12, Jesus comes to the city of the King. He comes as David's greater son and offers himself as Israel's promised King. But not just the King of Israel. Once again, the whole world. The whole world belongs to him. The whole world will one day bow. At creation, man was given dominion by God. He was to be the king of earth under God. But that was lost in the fall, and it would remain lost until one should come and regain it. This one who is to come, the Messiah, our King. One from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. A son of David, 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 89. One born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. And one who will come at a specific moment in Israel's history, Daniel 9. And this prophecy in verse 15 here of John chapter 12 from Zechariah 9:9. It is Jesus who will regain dominion over all the earth. He, as our King, will make citizens of this kingdom by dying for sinners. His redemptive work will regain all that Adam lost. In order to beat back false understandings of the Messiah in the beginning and in the end of his ministry, he goes to great length to show forth clear images of the Messiah as he is prophesied in Scripture. He performs ministry that only the Messiah would perform. Even his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads from a messianic prophecy and pronounces it fulfilled in their midst. Here, included, this moment right here includes not only fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is a king riding not into war, but a king that's bringing peace. A king on a steed is coming for war. He's coming for battle. A king on a donkey is coming to bring peace. This is messianic symbolism. The donkey, Jesus on the donkey, peace and humility. He has come. He has come this time not to reign and not for war and judgment. He has come this time to die. As he says in verse 23, once again, the hour has come. The hour has come for me to be glorified. When he speaks of his hour, when he speaks of his being glorified, he speaks of his death. When he is revealed most gloriously, when he is shown to be the one to be worshipped, and also how he makes us able to worship, that is by his death for us. He isn't only fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 as the promised king who will bring peace. The king whose throne will be a cross. He is also bringing to fulfillment himself as our Passover lamb. The one true sacrifice. The fulfillment of the very feast taking place in Jerusalem, the day that he rides in. He comes into Jerusalem on the very day, according to Exodus 12, lambs were to be taken into Jewish homes, into Jewish families. They were to be examined by the family throughout the week. They were to make sure there were no blemishes, nothing that would make the lamb an insufficient sacrifice. And here is Jesus, the true Passover lamb, that on the day of Passover, he will be crucified. He will die as our lamb, the Lamb of God. He is taken in to Jerusalem, taking into their home. He is the true Passover lamb. He is not only fulfilling prophecy as a messianic king, but as our true and ultimate Passover lamb. Jewish eschatology, the end of all things, the end of the age, the resurrection of the dead and judgment that Martha speaks of to Jesus in chapter 11 before he raises Lazarus from the dead, is a day in which judgment will finally come. And they're not even realizing that if God lets us get to the end, we are in trouble. Because we're going to have to face Him on our own. So instead of allowing everything to happen at the end, God moves judgment to the middle of the story, to the middle of history, and hell falls on Jesus at the cross. Either hell will fall on Jesus at the cross, or hell will one day fall on us at the final judgment. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus has come, the messianic king. God is here with the saving power of the kingdom, all embodied in Christ. And as we'll learn more next week, they want a political leader. They want an army. They want a military general. They want a huge war horse that rides in sideways. Fancy. They want Rome ushered out. And then everything will be great again. Everything will be beautiful. Then Israel could finally be Israel again. But again, once again, as we close, that would only mean with Rome being out, sure, and that enemy is gone. That would leave Israel with their only enemy being God. And how are they going to make God leave? Jesus has come. He's come to die A cross comes before the kingdom. And with His death and resurrection, our greatest problem is solved. That is, we finally have peace with God. This is what Israel doesn't understand. Even as Jesus rides in triumphantly as the King. As we look forward to next week and we go deeper into how this man who is Jesus, this messianic King, the Lamb of God, our Savior, as He rides in to Jerusalem, we're going to see next week, He confronts us. He confronts us with who He is and His character. He confronts us and He asks us to consider whether or not He is truly our King. We'll consider those things next week. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for this King. I pray that everyone who is listening to the sound of my voice would look to Him as their true King. We are all ruled by someone or something. And if it's not by our Lord Jesus, we're destroying ourselves. And in the middle of that destruction, while we're on our way, we will never have peace and we'll never have joy. I ask You, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts to receive the birth of our King. We were reminded by this passage that He has come as King and He has come to build His kingdom. But the cross comes first. There's a cross before there's a kingdom. He was born to die and then to reign and us with Him. May we die to ourselves so we might be raised with Him, so we might live with Him forever. May our hearts be focused on Him throughout this time of year, throughout this Christmas season. May You help us to usher everything else into the background and make it dim. Put Him at the forefront of our lives and our minds. We are reminded that You are in absolute control. Not COVID, not politics, not the things of this world and the chaos that surrounds us. Nothing is out of Your control. You are at work in it all. We are also reminded that we can't, there is no beating You. There is no hiding from You. There is no getting rid of You. There is no manipulating You or handling You. You are who You are. And that confronts us. And it will be even more confrontational as we look deeper at it next week. Glorify Yourself in our lives and in our church throughout the remaining week. May we live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.